Amen. Thank you for that, Caleb. I think that song was called, Am I On, Rich? Can you hear me? Can you hear me? All right, that song was called Knowing You, Jesus. It's a great, great song. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, please. We're continuing our study in the book of Galatians. It's been a very fruit-filled study. I'm really enjoying it. I hope you are as well, and learning a lot and being challenged. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 16 through 20, then have a word of prayer. Let's read together beginning in verse 16, please. He says, Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I want to thank you for the time we have to be in your word, and thank you for your Holy Spirit, God, which gives us power that we could never have on our own, and strength and wisdom and discernment. I pray you would open the truth of your word to us today, God, that our hearts and our minds would be ready to receive it. Dear God, that there would be no distractions or no obstacles, no hindrances to your teaching. I just pray that you'd be glorified in all things. In Christ's name, amen. In Galatians 4:15, Paul is reminding, had just finished reminding them that when he was there before, they really showed their love to him. They really expressed their love. They overlooked his infirmity, and they reached out to him with charity and kindness. And he even says, if it would have been possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. A level of sacrificial love that was really moving. I think it's important to remember that Paul was a person who loved people and had relationships with them. And he's writing to a group of people that had treated him so well and blessed him so much, and he was so excited for them. And then he hears that they're being affected by Judaizers. Someone is drawing them away from the gospel of grace, drawing them away from liberty and into bondage again. And he feels compelled by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. But even as he writes it, he is aware that there has grown some antagonism toward him. Their love had turned to something different, had cooled. And here in verse 16, he says, Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, telling the truth is something that God calls us all to do. And there's a great lesson for us in this. I have found in my life, I spent almost 30 years as a police officer, and a lot of people said very nasty things to me. And a lot of people said critical things to me. And over the course of my career as a pastor, not in this church, but out there, people have said things to me. And I've learned this. You can learn something from everyone. You can learn something from. Maybe someone says things that are totally untrue. But if you will consider it and prayerfully say, Lord, is that true of me? And when the Holy Spirit gives you that sense of peace that's not true, that's not who you are, there is great comfort in that. And you can let go of that insult like it's nothing. But maybe what they say to you, even though the way they say it isn't pleasant, and you say, well, Lord, is there something in this for me? And if God says yes, he can use that person, even if they didn't intend to be used in a positive way, in your life to shape your character and to shape my character. But Paul had a relationship with these Galatian Christians that was intimate and loving. He says, I've become your enemy, not because I've done something harsh, not because I've done something wrong, not because I've done something mean, but because I've loved you enough to tell you the truth. You know how many people watch friends go down the road to hell, loving them enough to not tell them the truth about their drinking or their lifestyle or their habits or their conduct? Well, that's just how they are. Over the course of my career in police work, I would watch, and I would watch someone who was, their performance and their character was slipping. But nobody wanted to tell them until it was so egregious that they had to tell them. And at that point, one of the first questions they often would ask is, why didn't someone say something? Now, part of the problem today is that we live in a world where no one can tell anybody anything. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. So if you're telling me something that you see in me, that's just your truth. But that's not what God calls the Christian family to, but to speak the truth in love. Paul's saying, am I an enemy now? Before, I was there and I preached to you, and you were serving things that weren't God's, and you received that message. I literally preached the gospel and it changed your whole life. And I wasn't the enemy then. I was telling you were worshiping vain idols and you were being silly and superstitious and you were wasting your time and your lives, and you weren't angry with me then. But now I'm telling you that you're drifting away and you're indignant and you're angry. Like, how dare I? Paul was not going to be like the parent of the petulant child who watches the child misbehave and simply says, well, I'm going to count to three, and then counts to three 13 times and never does anything. Because he knows that will not help them. He loves them enough to say something. And he addresses that thing. They're not responding, though, in the same way they did the last time. Which tells him how far down this road of error they've gone. They have gone down the road of error far enough that they now view Paul's message with a jaundiced eye. Paul's sincerity and truth with skepticism. And that tells him how far they've gone. How far down this road of error they have traveled. How ironic in human that we would be angry with the one speaking truth motivated by love while defending that which is a lie and a false doctrine being taught from a motivation of selfish power. And you say, well, sometimes people just, I don't think they warrant being listened to. And I get that, but God set a pretty low threshold in the Bible. There are a lot of people that gave other people feedback, but the lowest threshold I can remember is Balaam's donkey. If God would use a donkey to give somebody feedback, then certainly he can use somebody in your life and my life. Okay? Now, you may think of him like a donkey, but nonetheless, they could be speaking truth. And but that's his standard. God can use anyone. And as Christians, we're called to be humble. To be easily entreated. And especially when a Christian brother or sister comes in love and says, hey, I want to share something with you. And there's a right way to do it. If we reject that and see them as the enemy, we will always have a big blind spot or more than one in our lives. One of the best things about being married is that your spouse doesn't let your blind spot stay a blind spot. Amen? It's true. It's good. Shelley has said over the course of our marriage, almost 43 years, hey, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but you do this. And my first reaction is, huh, well, here's what you do. This is all what's happening in my head. I never say this out loud. But I mean, in my head, it's all going, you know. And then I think, well, wait now, Lord. She sees me every day. If there's a pattern, she sees it. I need to at least consider it. And she never tries to convince me. She always just, she says this, well, would you just pray about it? It's like, oh, I'd rather argue with you about it than pray about it. But she's right. And then the Lord says, and it doesn't take the Lord long to go, yeah, she was right on. I gave that to her and she gave it to you, and now you just got to deal with it. But see, that's love. He's saying, I love you and I'm your enemy because I'm doing what's loving to you. For you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul is challenging the church at Ephesus. He says, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So these false doctrines that come by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He says, we got to talk, we have to help each other stay on track in a godly, good way. The opposite of that is gossip and slander and backbiting and maligning, saying things to others that you should be saying to that person, and saying them with spite instead of saying them with love. Paul's saying them with love. He's making sure it's clear to them that he loves them, but they don't want to hear it. Then we get to Galatians 4:17. Interesting verse. He says, they zealously affect you. In other words, they have really gotten a hold of you. They're being aggressive. They're being enthusiastic, but not well, but not in a good direction. There's lots of different ways that you can be enthusiastic, but not all of them are good. They're being enthusiastic in their preaching to you of their error. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. He says, they're being enthusiastic. They're letting their enthusiasm be a part of their process to drag you away and to exclude you. The best way to get a Christian to buy into error is to get them to stop listening to truth. You need to become part of our thing, part of our this, part of our that type of thing. He said, they're zealous. He's telling them they're zealous, but they're zealous in their perversion of the gospel. And their whole goal is to draw you away, to get you away from the flock. So that the only voice you're hearing is their voice and not the voice of truth. And the voice of other friends and fellow Christians who would offer the voice of truth. Anticipating the comparison that would exist in their minds, he acknowledges, hey, they're zealously affecting you. They made a show of zeal toward the Galatians. We really care about you. We really care about you. We want you to be part of our special thing. Just you. It's important. Their goal is to gain followers. Many a false teacher will appeal to their audience with the arguments that things are unfair or unreasonable where they are, and that they call into question the legitimacy of the teaching they're receiving or the leadership that they're following. Because if the leadership isn't bad and the teaching isn't wrong, then why would you leave? So they have to discredit it. And sometimes they don't do it directly by an attack at first. What they do it is saying, well, that's fine, but this is better. And we're really excited about this, what we're doing here. These Judaizers were full of ardor, and they professed an extraordinary concern for the Galatians' welfare. As men often do who are demagogues or to seek to gain proselytes, turn to Acts chapter 20. This is not new to Paul. Acts chapter 20. He's seen this before. As a matter of fact, he addresses this very thing with the elders from the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. With honesty and clarity, look at Acts 20:28. He's telling the elders, the pastors, to take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So do your jobs, overseers, to feed the flock from the word of God, which Christ has purchased with his blood. For I know this. This is not a supposition. This is not a possibility. I know this. Satan is predictable. And Paul says, here's what he does. That after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and notice their motivation, to draw away disciples after them. That's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. Being excited and zealous and everything else, but the whole goal is to get them away. To separate them. If you ever find, I would just challenge you, if you ever find yourself being challenged by somebody about the legitimacy of church, of this church, and the truth that we preach, Come talk to us. Bring their accusation to us. We might look at it through the Word of God. Because if these guys had done that with Paul, Paul would have pointed out the error of their false teaching. And they would have not been drawn away. Over the course of my time at this church, I have seen people drawn away by enthusiastic, energetic falsehood. And it's important we understand that. He's saying, I'm not your enemy. I'm not the one that led you away. I'm not the one that has zeal without knowledge. I'm not the one that's taking advantage. The only way the message that these Judaizers had would work is if they contradicted God's truth, contradicted Paul's teaching, and contradicted their elders' preaching. They had to go against all three of those. Proverbs 28:23, and one of the ways they did it with flattery, zealous engagement, affection. They tried to get them to love, the Judaizers tried to get the Galatians to love them as much as they appeared to love the Galatians. There's a thing that happens when someone shows you a lot of affection, is if you don't show it back after a while, there's this sense that that you owe them. Well, they've worked so hard. They've done so much. And I should at least reciprocate some kindness. That's a human natural response. And Paul says, they are really being nice and zealous and toward you to establish a relationship, but so that they will draw you away from the truth. Proverbs 28:23 says, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with a tongue. You see, rebuking somebody, sharing the truth of God's word to someone when they're struggling with a sinful situation is a much more profitable thing than just flattering them, giving them false praise. You know, that's just, we celebrate people who say, well, you believe what you want, and you're so open-minded. Like, that's a good thing. There is truth, and it can be known. And not everything that everyone says is true. And we do no favors to that person who's standing by us in the coffee room or at the coffee maker or in the coffee shop and says, well, you know, God doesn't really care about that. And you know that he does. Then don't say, well, that's one perspective. No, that's not true. God does care. It's important that we speak the truth in love. And I'm not talking about being a menace. I'm talking about when the Holy Spirit lays on your heart and you see error being discussed, that you respond. In Proverbs 29:5, it says, a man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. The whole idea of being a good friend to you with the error is to trip you up from the truth. That's the ultimate goal. And he says they do this, in the end of that verse he says, but not well. Back there in Galatians, he says they have this zeal and they want to separate you, but at the end of the day, it's not well. And that means literally that it's not to your best interest. The Jews had a three-step plan, the Judaizers. First, show a lot of attention. Secondly, separate them out from the family of God generally and from the biblical teaching specifically. And then thirdly, encourage them to have a zeal toward the legalists that matched the legalists' zeal toward them. That was their three-step plan. It's the same plan that cults use today to draw people away. Show a lot of attention. We really care about you. How do you think that people get sucked into gangs? The gang cares about me more than my family. Followed by, get you away from them and hang out with us. Get you away from any other influence and hang out with us. It's the same. Human behavior is the same all the time. Sinful behavior is always the same. It's the same methodology, just theirs was in a religious setting, not in a social setting. But they were doing the same thing to try to draw them away. And verse 18, notice verse 18 of Galatians. Paul tells them, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. That's the qualifier, in a good thing. Be excited about the Lord. Be excited about the truth of God's word. I think that as Christians, we have to be willing and allow the joy of the Lord to truly be our strength. How many of you are excited about the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day for you? Amen. Amen. How many of you are excited about the fact that the moment you said yes to Jesus, the Holy Spirit came and lived inside of you and dwells within you now? And that Holy Spirit is proof of the purchase that God has made of your eternal soul. Amen? And that you're someday going to go to heaven to be with the Lord. Or if he comes back, we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years and then experience a new heaven and a new earth with the Lord. Amen? How many of you are thankful that he will never leave us nor forsake us? That his word is true. All these things, we have so much. Peter refers to exceeding great and precious promises given to us. You and I as Christians are rich beyond measure in spiritual things, and we too oftentimes walk around like we're paupers and impoverished, spiritless people. The joy of the Lord should be present in our life. Paul and Silas, in the middle of prison, in the middle of the prison, with their feet in stocks, they're saying, well, what should we do, Paul? Well, I don't know, Silas, what do you think? We're in prison. Yeah, that didn't work out too well. We got beat. Yep, that's true. What should we do? Well, why don't we praise God and sing? Great idea. Let's do that. The average Christian day goes out to start their car. It doesn't start. Oh, great. And they melt down. Our prison, singing, praying. So that everybody else hears them, all the prisoners hear them, God opens all the doors, none of the prisoners escape, and the prison keeper and his whole household get saved, baptized, they wash their wounds and heal them, and then they have dinner together. That's what God does. That's what he does. He still does that. We got to get a hold of it. He's still doing that today. We should have that kind of zeal, that kind of excitement. Before I preach, I'm sitting down there quivering, ready to go. I remember all my SWAT call-outs, and none of them were as exciting as getting ready to get off that bench and come up here to talk to me about the Word of God. This is the best thing ever. Praise God. We are richly blessed. We are seated in the heavenlies positionally. We are freed from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, and someday we'll be freed from the presence of sin. God has saved us, is sanctifying us, and someday will glorify us. And we sometimes walk around like we're the most sad people in the world. Just the opposite. That's why Jesus said, let your light shine before men. Do your good works before men that they may see your good works and glorify their Father, which is in heaven. Paul's saying, these guys have a zeal, but they don't have truth. They don't have truth. So it's good to be zealous, but zealous in the right direction. And not only when I am present with you, he says, just because I'm not there doesn't mean that the truth is not the truth. The truth is still the truth. That word zeal means to bubble over and become hot and boiling. And he says, it's good to have that. It's good to have that. Be filled to overflowing. That's what the Bible describes the Christian life. Is filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to have it shed abroad upon you. And we have this, how often does the wrong thing get blamed and then it becomes the danger zone of the legalist? They were getting coached by the Judaizers, don't believe Paul. He just wants to put you back in bondage as they're walking them to the bondage of legalism. Never mistake enthusiasm for truth. Zeal without knowledge is foolishness. The Jews had zeal without knowledge. And in the process of having that zeal without knowledge that Paul talked about, they literally rejected the righteousness of God in Christ and made their own righteousness. Oh, they were zealous. Zealously wrong. So it's important that we make sure that our zeal is consistent with the Word of God. Not driven by our own emotion, our own preferences, but by the Word of God. And then when you get centered on the Word of God and you get centered on your walk with God, you can be as excited as you can contain and never have to worry about error. And he says that. He says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm deeply concerned about you. I'm deeply concerned about you. There is no abandonment in Paul's tone. He's not saying, I've given up on you. He's simply saying, I'm concerned. I'm worried for you. What's going to happen? There's no admonition in his tone. There's no concern in his tone in the sense that he doesn't love them anymore. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 4 with me. Verse 20 says, I desire to be present with you now. He knows that the situation is urgent. He knows it's urgent. And he desires to be there. Jump back. Look at Romans chapter 10 with me, please. Actually, we've already talked about that. Let's go on here. I want to just suggest to you, Paul gives us a word picture in verse 19 of Galatians. I want to just take a minute and pull out. Says verse 19 of Galatians 4 says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He's describing how much he's worked at this. Now, I have never had a baby. You think, duh. But my wife has. But all of you ladies that have had a baby, the word travail is a birth word. He's saying, that's what I've gone through, that kind of pain. So I would like to ask some of you out there, ladies, who have had a child or more than one, what kind of pain is it? Someone raise your hand and tell me. What kind of pain? It's beyond what you think you can even handle, okay? What else? Intense. What else? Relentless.
And forgettable as soon as it's
over. Okay.
Until you get pregnant again.
Okay. But how many of you ladies who have had a child find it almost indescribable just how overwhelmingly consuming it is at the time? Paul is using that word picture to describe his passion and his love and his concern for these Galatian Christians. He said, I'm willing to do it again. I'm willing to do it again. I'm willing to go through that again to help you stay in the right spot, to not get sucked into legalism, to not get sucked into error. I'm willing to go through whatever it takes. All the pain. Paul, on his missionary journeys, was beaten multiple times. He was tortured by the Romans multiple times. He was beaten with rods multiple times. He was imprisoned lots of times. He was shipwrecked several times. He was buried in the deep. He was left for dead. He was stoned. It goes on and on and on and on. All of that pain that he went through was so that he could preach the truth to people he loved. And that's what he's saying to them here. I am preaching the truth because I love you. I'm telling you this because I care about you. Because I desire that you will know the fullness of Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. You see, what was happening is, as they got further and further from the gospel of grace and more into the gospel of works, their joy was left behind. And it's traded by a sense of self-satisfaction and self-aggrandizement and self-service in the name of religion. Paul says, this is a cheap substitute for this. This is rich. Christians, you and I have something that's rich. It's priceless. The Bible says that if they had known that Jesus was who he was, they would not have killed the Lord of glory. That's why it tells us in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, you and I have been given a tremendous gift. It's the gift of salvation. And that's a gift that we are to take to the world. But make no mistake, when you start perverting the gospel, at some point, it ceases to be the gospel. And when it stops being the gospel, then people are believing something that will never save them. And because they don't get saved, they don't get filled with the Holy Spirit. And it launches them down a road of living a life of religious fervor that leads to hell. Paul says, this is important. Not just for you. What are you going to teach your kids? What if you pervert the gospel? What are your kids going to get? A perverted gospel. What are their kids going to get? A more perverted gospel. You see, we don't live for ourselves as Christians. We live for Christ and for his pleasure to do his will in the lives of others. The two most important people in the world to you should be Christ and everybody else. We come third. And this religion was putting them first by the things that they do. I did this and I did that. There is nothing that you and I can do that can ever make God indebted to us. And we're saved by grace, not by works. It's so important, though, that we just accept the simplicity of the gospel and live in the power of it and manifest that power to others through our lives. The whole point of a Christian is that Christ is living through you, in you and through you, in the same way that God the Father lived in and through the Son when he was here. That when they see you and they see me, they see Christ. When they hear me and they hear you, they hear Christ. When they see our heart, they see the heart of Christ. The only way that the lost will ever see Christ is in us. Is in us. Christ, who is our life. We're reconciled by his death and we are saved, empowered, emboldened by his life. The living Christ lives in you and in me. And that's what people need to see. Believing in you will not save anybody. But believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ye shall be saved. So we have this wonderful privilege. We have this wonderful gift, this amazing thing in earthen vessels, frail, flawed, frumpy earthen vessels, that the excellency of God may be that which shows up. That in our weakness, his strength is manifest. In our dependence, his glory is shared. In our humility, his love is demonstrated. Paul was not just worried about them getting it wrong. He was worried about their hearts and their lives and their families and their future. For that's what's at stake when the gospel is perverted. Amen. So for you and I, let's live in a way that lets people see Christ. We never have to apologize for Christ. We never have to explain things on his behalf. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. The Holy Spirit will do the convicting. Our job is to be the opposing view to the world by our very lives. This world is filled with darkness. They love the darkness because their deeds were evil. Satan loves to blind the minds of them that see not, so that lest the glorious light of the gospel would shine in. Satan's whole job is to keep people blind, thinking they're seeing, but blind. And God says, we're the light of the world. You know what? It doesn't take much light to scatter the darkness. But that's our calling. At the end of the day, someday, I'm going to die, and you're going to die. And when we do, we're taking nothing with us but that which is done for Christ. And however much you've amassed is irrelevant because it's going to go to somebody else. And your most precious things will be sold at a yard sale for 50 cents. And your treasures will be hauled off to the landfill because nobody else wants them. And all these things that you were so worried about and so consumed with all your life will mean nothing. So let's just put them in the right perspective now. Let's live for the Lord now. Let's do it God's way now. And if somebody comes to you in love and says, can I share with you something that I'm seeing? Listen. And then ask the Holy Spirit, God, is there truth in that? If there is, praise the Lord. If there isn't, okay. But don't turn them away and don't see them like the Galatians did as an enemy because of their love. Paul told Timothy to preach the word. And he used these three words, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering, patience, loving endurance, and with doctrine. Our job as Christians is to help each other grow in Christ's likeness. But it means having a humble heart to receive and also a humble heart to deliver. We can be a church that God can use in even more mighty ways than he has. God looks at the churches. We know that from Revelation. There's letters to seven different churches, and each of those churches had its own grades from the Lord. There is a collective assessment of the church that God makes. Let's be a great church, which is a church filled with godly people who are humble, who are aware of error when it happens, who see it for what it is. And when we see somebody else being caught up in a fault, we come alongside them lovingly and humbly and say, can I share something with you? And if they say no, then okay. You've done your part. But if they say yeah, then accept it. And not as fact, but accept it as a message to go to the Lord and say, God, is there something in me that I need to fix? I assure you that my wife, my son, Pastor Mike, others in this church have been willing to do that with me and continue to do that with me. And it helps me. Does my flesh like it? No. Nobody's flesh likes it. But which do we want more? Our flesh or Christ-likeness? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you and praise you for Paul's love for the Galatians. God, for his willingness to go through painful things. Again, dear God, for their sakes. And God, even the fact that they were viewing him as being hostile didn't dissuade him from speaking the truth in love. God, I pray that we would just surrender to you each and every moment of each and every day. Dear God, that we would trust in you, that we would not place ourselves first. God, that we would not be guilty of the self-sins that range anywhere from selfishness, Lord, to feeling self-conscious, dear God, to feeling self-righteous, dear Lord. Even self-condemnation that goes beyond the scope of the Holy Spirit's leading is still a type of selfishness. God, I pray that we would keep you on the throne, that we would realize that our first responsibility as your workmanship is to display your message to a lost world. I give you the glory and the praise for your love and your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, but God, also for your calling and for your empowering and for your undoing, dear God, that allows us to live a life we could never live apart from you, a divine life through the Spirit of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.